Turning the Word of God now to the Gospel according to John in chapter 20, and we begin to read at verse number 10. In the beginning of the chapter we read of how disciples Peter and John come to the empty tomb. They have been told by Mary Magdalene the tomb is empty. They go, they see for themselves that the tomb is empty, that Jesus has risen. We take up the record in John 20 and verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." This she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. The Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, means the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Everybody's talking about it, and you missed it. By all accounts, it was amazing, it was wonderful, it was never to be forgotten, and you missed it. You had to be somewhere else. You had a perfectly good reason for what you were doing. There was no reason to expect that there was anything unusual that would happen, there's anything great that you would miss, but you were wrong. And it turned out to be an event that you shouldn't have missed, that anybody who was there will always remember. It'll be etched in their minds for the rest of their lives. And nobody who was there can stop talking about it. And you hear about it, and you hear about it, and you missed it. And you could kick yourself. And you feel like an outsider looking in. Everybody else knows about it, talks about it, enthuses about it, and you missed it. and you really feel it. You feel totally out of it. You feel like a fool. And perhaps in some ways that was how Thomas felt. On the evening of the resurrection day, Jesus had appeared to his disciples. With the record there in John 20 at verse 19. And they saw Jesus, they talked with him, they saw the evidence that really was him, the nail prints, the wound in his side. Jesus was risen. He had been there. He had talked to them. He conferred the gift of the Holy Spirit on them. But Thomas was missing. I don't know why, but he hadn't been there. And all the disciples are talking about it. It's very clear. They didn't tell him just once, but they kept telling him, "We've seen the Lord." And Thomas thinks, "But I didn't." They're all filled with enthusiasm. They've seen the Lord. And Thomas missed it. And yet, in God's providence, Thomas being absent on that resurrection night opened up the way for one of the greatest confessions of faith in the entire New Testament. And we want to focus our thoughts on that today. To think of John 20, and particularly those verses 24 to 29. "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. The greatest confession of faith in Christ in the whole of Scripture. Let's look at this record of Thomas's meeting with the risen Christ. Because it's full of instruction and challenge and encouragement for us today. We think first, as we look at these verses, of the demand. The demand that Thomas made. The repeated testimony of the disciples and the others, perhaps the immediate family of Jesus, is "We have seen the Lord." Now we know if they had really listened to Jesus teaching them during his earthly ministry, that wouldn't have come as a surprise. We've seen, as we were looking at Mark's Gospel, for example, how often Jesus told them he would suffer, he would die, he would rise again. And the risen Christ emphasizes that to his disciples. Luke 24. In verse 26, he says to them, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory?" And he told them that many times. They hadn't really taken it to heart. And so it came as a surprise when the tomb was empty. And a surprise when they met with the risen Christ. They were in a locked room. He appeared among them. He spoke to them. It was obviously Jesus risen from the dead. And as we would expect, we were told here, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Of course they were. They had been in the depths. They had been despairing. The two on the road to Emmaus would say, "We had thought he was the one who would redeem Israel. We had thought." And so much of that in their hearts, "We had thought. We had hoped." And it seemed all of that was destroyed by his death on the cross. And then the news of the empty tomb comes. Mary comes back. The tomb's empty. Peter and John run to look, and the tomb's empty. And then Jesus meets them, and he's there, and it's real, and he's risen, and he's triumphed over death, and they're full of joy, they're full of the news. And of course, they want Thomas to share their joy. And you can imagine they keep telling him about what he's missed. But doesn't that just make it worse? That he's reminded over and over again, you should have been there. Oh, it was wonderful. We've met the risen Christ. And constantly Thomas thinks, I missed it. But was it real? Was it not maybe an illusion? Was it just wishful thinking? Was it really Jesus? And you see Thomas's response. Of course, he can't share their joy. Maybe we should say he should have, but he doesn't. And of course, we're inclined to be hard on Thomas, and doubting Thomas has become proverbial. And yet we need to remember he had shown previously a real, courageous commitment to Jesus. Back in chapter 11, when Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and it was going to be dangerous, Thomas's response was, let us also go that we may die with him. So there was a real heart commitment, a real courage in Thomas's part in following Jesus. But now we have to say he shows a hard skepticism about the resurrection. He rejects the testimony of the other disciples, the other eyewitnesses, and he sets his own tests, his own criteria for believing. Not even seeing Jesus would be enough for Thomas. He spells it out in verse 25, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side. Three tests. To see the marks, to feel the marks, and to put his hand in the spear print. I will not believe it. And it's as emphatic as language could make it. He says, I will absolutely not believe it. He is definite, he is adamant, unless the three tests are passed, I will absolutely not believe it. Very strong, very definite. And yet that's an example of what so many people are like today. People who want to set the tests that God has to pass before they'll believe in him. And don't we hear it? Well, if God would heal my loved one, I'd believe. If God would get me a job, I'd believe. If God would do this or do that, I would believe. And really what they're doing is saying, if God jumps through my hoops, I'll believe. Or maybe I'll believe. Maybe there'll be another test and another hoop for God to jump through. People want in their sinful hearts to set the tests God has to pass before they'll condescend to believe in him. But the fact is, God will not be set tests by us. And God will not be bent to our wills and jump through our hoops to prove himself. If God does answer demands like that, it will be all of grace. He will do it freely because he chooses, not because he has to meet our demands. And he's desperate to get somebody to believe in him, so he'll do whatever they ask. Oh no. He's a sovereign, almighty God. He'll not be bent to our wills. Not ours, not Thomas's, not anybody's. The demand Thomas made. But we see, secondly, the proof Jesus provided. Because grace is exactly what the Lord shows to Thomas. He is so gracious and gentle with him. Although Thomas deserves to feel the Lord's wrath for his questioning and doubting and unbelieving and demanding, when the Lord Jesus appears, what are his first words? Peace be with you. Not judgment, not wrath. Peace be with you. He appears a week later, it says, literally 8 days, but the way the Jews counted the days, it was a week, it was the next, you might say, Sunday evening. The Lord appears again. Peace be with you. No word of rebuke for Thomas or his demand. No judgment, no wrath. Though he fully deserved it, peace be with you. A gracious Saviour. And immediately that is apparent to Thomas. Grace of the risen Christ. And the Lord's appearance in a room where we are told the doors were locked is itself the beginning of proof as to who Jesus is and that he is really risen from the dead. That's the first bit of the proof. How did he do it? There is something profoundly different about the risen Christ. But of course, the conclusion might be, well, he's a spirit, he's a ghost. Physical proof is also needed. This is really Jesus in his body, physically present. And Jesus, as he says to the disciples in Luke 24, knows a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. There's going to be physical evidence as well. That is the proof that Jesus provides. And you see how gently and graciously Jesus mirrors Thomas's demand exactly. Three things Thomas asked for. And Jesus says to him in verse 27, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Every one of the three Jesus addresses. And what a clear assertion we have of the fact of Jesus' bodily resurrection. It was the body that was laid in the tomb. It's not an illusion. It's not a spirit materializing. The body is there. The body that was crucified, the body that was laid in the tomb, is the body that stands in front of Thomas, glorified. And the victory of Jesus over death is utterly undeniable. There is no other explanation. The talk of disciples stealing the body, nonsense. Allegations of the authorities hiding the body, nonsense. There he is. He is risen, as we're told in Matthew 28:6, just as he said. It is a literal bodily resurrection. And even the very fact that Jesus knew Thomas's demands so precisely perhaps spoke to Thomas immediately. He knows what I said. He knows what I asked. And the proof is overwhelming. There is no question left unanswered. There is no possibility of an alternative explanation. Thomas's demand is met lovingly and graciously by Jesus. And then Jesus makes his demand. Stop doubting. Stop unbelieving. And believe. The only appropriate response to the fact of the resurrection is belief in the risen Christ. If we understand what it means, if we understand who Jesus is and what he did, the only proper fitting response, stop doubting and believe. Nothing less does justice to the facts of the matter. Nothing less really acknowledges that Jesus, who was crucified, is risen from the dead. The very body itself is there in that room before Thomas, and all his demands so graciously and gently met by the risen Saviour. The demand, the proof. Thirdly, we have the confession. The confession Thomas made. By God's grace, Thomas acknowledges the risen Christ. And this is the high point of John's Gospel. Don't lose sight of that fact. It all leads up to this confession of faith by Thomas. This magnificent statement of faith in Christ. And I think very probably Thomas didn't even need to touch the nail marks and the spear print. I don't think he needed even to do that. All the questions, all the doubts have been answered. And we have a ringing confession of faith from the lips of Thomas that states in the clearest possible way Jesus' true identity. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. It couldn't be simpler. It couldn't be clearer. Jesus is addressed as God. And he accepts worship from Thomas. He accepts worship. Note that. If someone spoke to you and addressed you as God, you'd be horrified. As the angel was in Revelation 22, when John fell down before him, and the angel says, worship God. Don't worship any creature. Don't worship even an angel. Worship God. And Jesus quite calmly accepts worship from Thomas. My Lord and my God. And if Jesus is not truly God, he is the most arrogant, blasphemous man who ever walked the earth. He accepts from Thomas acknowledgement as God. Now, those who deny the deity of Christ are reduced to some very desperate measures to avoid the force of these words. Those, for example, from the Jehovah's Witnesses and others who say Jesus is not truly God. And they come to a verse like this. What do they do with it? And they are reduced to desperate measures. Some of them will say that in his surprise at meeting Jesus again, Thomas swore. Thomas swore. He took God's name in vain. He was so surprised to meet Jesus. Can you imagine such desperation? Here's a godly Jew who bursts out taking the name of God in vain when he meets Jesus. What utter, utter nonsense. Or again, they will say, well, when he met the risen Jesus, Thomas looked at him and said, my Lord. And then he looked up to heaven and said, my God. What does the text say? He said to him, to Jesus, my Lord and my God. There is no honest way to escape from what the verse says. Plenty of dishonest ways, but no honest way to escape from what the verse says. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And in meeting the risen Christ, Thomas must acknowledge his deity. What a step for an Orthodox Jewish monotheist to believe from his earliest days there is one God, and now to address Jesus as my God. Power and the grace of God have changed the heart of this sinner and brought him to acknowledge Jesus for what he truly is. And that is the only proper conclusion we can draw from the evidence. My Lord and my God. Interesting, Psalm 35:23, we read, my Lord and my God. The sort of language woven into a Jewish mind, and here now used of Jesus. And the whole gospel has been leading up to this point, this wonderful climax, where the identity of Jesus is stated as plainly and clearly and openly as it could ever be. My Lord and my God. And the challenge to each of us today is, what have you to say about the risen Jesus? What have you to say? If he is who he claimed to be, God in human flesh, crucified for sinners and risen again, the only proper response is, my Lord and my God. What will you do with Jesus? There's no avoiding the challenge. You can't put it on a back burner and forget about it. To do that is to say something about Jesus. But he doesn't matter. That it's not important. You'll think about it sometime again. If he is who he says he is, he must be my Lord and my God. Anything less dishonors him completely. My Lord and my God. The confession Thomas makes. And it leads us finally to think of the blessing. The blessing Jesus promises. Verse 29, Jesus widens our vision beyond just Thomas. And I think the NIV catches it best in translating Jesus' words. He's not asking a question, he's making a statement. Because you have seen me, you have believed. He's not rebuking Thomas. All the disciples were in the same position. They all had seen, they all believed. And it's that testimony now that's the foundation for the faith of everybody who was not an eyewitness, people like you and me. We haven't seen the risen Jesus, but with the testimony of those who did see and believed. That's our foundation. And it's spelled out for us very clearly by John again in his first letter. And he begins his letter, he says, that he's writing about what we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. We have the testimony of those who saw and heard and touched. We don't see. We don't touch. But Jesus pronounces blessing on those who haven't seen but still believe. What will you do with that testimony to the risen Jesus in John 20? Jesus says, blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. What is the blessedness? We're told at the end of the chapter that believing you may have life in his name. To believe in Jesus, crucified and risen, is to have eternal life. Salvation. Life in fellowship with God. And the only path to that life and that blessedness is to believe in the crucified and risen Jesus. There is no other way. He's died for sinners. He's the substitute, as we thought earlier. He's taken the burden and the guilt and the punishment of all who ever trust in him. He's done the work. The call now is to believe in him, to trust in him, to commit yourself to him for the gift of salvation. What will you do with the risen Christ? Because he confronts you today. You can't see him. You can't touch him. But he's real. He's alive. He's present among us. What will you do with him? What do you say to him today? What do you say in your heart to this Jesus? The only fitting response: my Lord and my God. Can you say that today? Is he your Lord and your God? If that's your confession of faith, like Thomas, you have life in his name. Without that, you're lost forever. My Lord and my God. May that confession echo in our hearts today. We bow before Christ crucified and risen and reigning. My Lord and my God.